Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your loving kindness. We are thankful for your mercy. We are thankful that you're a patient God, very tolerant of us. Father, ours is the highest privilege that you have chosen us to be adopted into your eternal family. So, Father, with this high privilege, we realize that you have given us a great responsibility to represent you to the world that is dying. We have gathered, realizing that we cannot function or be ambassadors for you to the world except by understanding those things that are your heavenly policies that's given to us in written form, that by studying them we will know them. So we have gathered together in obedience to the instruction that we should do so. So as we begin our study this morning, we realize that our human minds are incapable of even concentrating. So we pray that the Holy Spirit will give us the focus and the concentration that we need in order to understand what you have for us this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We have been dealing with the uniqueness of the priesthood of Jesus Christ. We have noted that that made him unique, or his priesthood to be unique, is the means of his appointment. Secondly, we noted it is unique because he is a guarantor of a better covenant. Third, we noted that his priesthood is unique because of his permanency. Fourth, we noted that his priesthood is unique because of his perfection. And last week, we actually also noted that it is unique because of the location and the place of his ministry. Now, the sixth distinguishing feature to indicate that Jesus' priesthood is unique and superior to that of the Levitical priesthood is that his superior ministry. Now, the author of Hebrews, as we had previously indicated last week, did not immediately state this point. Instead, he gave two facts, or preliminary facts, that prepared the way for him to give his final distinguishing feature of Jesus' superior ministry. Now, the first preliminary fact he offered in Hebrews 8 verse 3 that we considered last week is that Jesus has something to offer, since every priest had something to offer, as evident from the fact that the Levitical priests offered gifts and sacrifices. However, he did not really immediately state what it is that Jesus had to offer. But from what the author states later, it is clear that what Jesus had to offer was himself. That the priest offered animals that cost him nothing, Christ offered himself as our high priest. So that brings us into the second fact, or preliminary fact, that the author presented that led to the declaration of this sixth distinguishing feature of Jesus' unique and superior priesthood. Now, a second preliminary fact is that although Jesus is a high priest in heaven, but he could not have been a priest on earth. He is a priest in heaven. He couldn't have been one on earth. It is this fact that is given in the first clause of Hebrews chapter 8 verse 4. The first clause says, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest. Now, there's no doubt that the author was continuing to supply preliminary facts that build up to his main point, because he used a Greek particle that has several nuances in the Greek New Testament to begin this verse. Now, the particle is usually used in an inferential sense to denote that that what it introduces is a result of or an inference from what preceded. And so the Greek particle could mean something like therefore, accordingly also then. Now it is in this sense that the word is used by the Apostle John after indicating that Christian missionaries do not receive any help from unbelievers, then urge believers to show hospitality to such individuals in 3 John verse 8. Third John, verse 8. It's only one book, one chapter. And here we see the particle that is used in our passage that we're studying. Actually, the Greek is un, but here it's translated, we ought therefore. See, that's based on something. Therefore, to show hospitality to such men so that we may work together for the truth. In other words, because these men do not get support from unbelieving world, Christians should do that. Now, another usage of the Greek particle is as a marker of a continuation of a narrative. And so means something like so, or now, or then. Now in this usage, it can serve to indicate a transition to something new. It is used in the second sense that John used it to continue his narrative concerning his assertion that some Jews believe Jesus' teaching, so that Jesus had something to say to those who believe him. In John, now the Gospel, John chapter 8, verse 31. And of course, when you open John, hold on to it, because the next three passages will go will be still in that Gospel. John chapter 8 verse 31 reads, to the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. See, most of our English versions begin this verse with either so or then, to indicate that John was continuing his narrative about Jesus' teaching to the Jews. But the translators of the NIV left it untranslated. Now, this is probably because some English writers do not feel any need to use connecting particles between independent sentences. So that's probably why they didn't translate it. Now, another usage of the Greek particle is for emphasis. And so it means in something like certainly, or it can mean to be sure, or really. Now it is in this sense that a particle is probably used to indicate that there were many miracles of Jesus Christ that were not recorded in John's Gospel, and by implication in all the other Gospels, as we're informed in John chapter 20 verse 30. John chapter 20 verse 30. He reads, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. And if you keep reading, it'll tell you to record everything. You know, you have to contain a library that the world can hold, more or less. Just to say there's so much. Now, most of our modern English versions, like the NIV, did not translate the Greek particle used here, but those that did use either the word now or therefore to begin verse 30. However, it seems better though to begin the verse with such expression as to be sure or simply certainly, to indicate that what John states is emphatic, that not all miracles of Jesus were recorded in his book. There were so many he did, but they were carefully selected for a purpose. And I tried to explain this to you, for example. I did indicate that because John had one single purpose, to show that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's his primary purpose. So what did he do? To convey that deity, he began with the first miracle that he recorded that only has to do with something God can do, turning water into wine. Now we know, like I did explain in the time past, some of the miracles that Jesus performed, he's given it to some of the prophets to do. But no one has ever done the miracle in any form or shape of turning water into wine. It has to be the creator, because that's a miracle that involves creation. And that's reason John, that's what he started with. To show that, yes, the one I'm presenting to you has to be the creator. So, that's why this really needs to be, this verse needs to begin with something like, for sure, or to be sure. There's no other, there are so many miracles, but only a few are selected. Now, the final use of our Greek particle there is to convey a contrast. And so means both or however. Now, this usage fits the description of the attitude of the Jews in not believing that Jesus healed a man born blind, according to John chapter 9, verse 18. That's where we see our Greek word used again. John 9:18 reads, Jesus, the Jews, still did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. Now again, many English versions like the NIV, they now translate the Greek particle. Some versions use either the word now or then in their translations. It seems to me though that the context indicates a contrast between the response of the man born blind that Jesus healed and those of the Jews who did not believe. They didn't believe that the man was born blind, let alone a miracle taking place. That's why they want the parents to come verify. Therefore then, it will be necessary to actually render this verse to reflect this contrast. At least two English versions, the New King James Version and the Today's English Version, reflected this in their use of the word but or however to begin this verse. So the thing is, I've shown you four different usages of this particle. So the question is, which of these four usages of the Greek particle used in Hebrews chapter 8 verse 4 that fits our context of Hebrews 8 4 that we're considering? Now it is possible that the usage that implies emphasis is not applicable here, as some think. Now some commentators take the first usage of inferential usage as being applicable to verse 4. In this way, they indicate that the word means therefore. And so it is used then to indicate the conclusion that Christ's ministry must be in heaven rather than on earth. So that's where they say it. Others will take the first meaning also, interpret it as indicating the result of the fact that Christ is not of the tribe of Judah, as mentioned in Hebrews 7 verse 14 that we'll look at shortly. However, it seems to me though that it is the second usage that indicates a continuation of a narrative that is most fitting to our context for two reasons. First, it is used with another Greek particle that when used in combination with the Greek particle in question, the sense is that of continuation. So that's the reason I believe it's continuation. Another reason is that the author began verse 3 though with a Greek particle that we indicated should be translated for, although omitted in the NIV also. Now we argued that it is used to indicate that the author is about to provide facts that clarify or explain facts that will help build up to his assertion of the sixth distinguishing feature of Jesus' superiority of Jesus' priesthood over that of the Levitical priesthood. Now, in verse 3, though, he provided us the first fact that he continued with providing the second in verse 4. So that's why I believe it's continuing his development. So it's for this reason then that we believe that the Greek particle used in verse 4 is to be taken in the sense of a marker of continuation. Continuation of facts that the author started to state in verse 3. Thus, although the NIV omitted the translating the particle, it seems better to begin verse 4 with a word like now. So verse 4 ought to begin with now, to indicate a continuation of facts the author was supplying in laying the ground for his main point that he brings about in verse 6. Now it is fairly certain that Jesus would not be a priest on the earth. That's fact. Now this certainty is really expressed in the Greek by a construction that in English means if would, that really shows certainty in the second part of the clause. See, look at, say, the use of the word if there in verse 4 in the first part of the clause when it says if he were on earth, that first clause of Hebrews 8 verse 4 is to present a hypothetical situation, because Jesus would never be on the earth again in the sense he was during his incarnation. That's not going to ever happen. So that he's just been hypothetical. When Christ comes back to the earth a second time, which he will do so as a king that he is. Unlike his first entrance to the world as God's servant to provide our redemption. He came, like we will say, like a lamb. When he comes back the next time, coming back as a lion. That's why, of course, he's called the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. So, in a sense, the author of Hebrews is being hypothetical. But say, well, if he were on earth, he couldn't be. So that's being hypothetical. Now the second part of the clause, when he says he will not be a priest, it's also a fact that the author is certain. Now the clause is emphatic that it may be better though to render it something like this. That whole clause. He will not even be a priest. Or we can say he will not be a priest at all. Now, Jesus will never be a priest on this earth. That is a point of the author. Sure, he puts it in a hypothetical case, but the truth of the matter is he says he will never be. Now, this is because of his previous argument in the 7th chapter, where he indicated that Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. that has nothing to do with priesthood, as we studied and examined in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 14. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 14. This is what it reads. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah. And in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about praise. So he's already argued that it's not a matter of whether Christ can be a priest or not. If he's on the earth, he couldn't. Because he wasn't a Levite. He was born of the tribe of Judah that the Lord promised is a tribe that's going to produce the Messiah or the David's greater son. So that's his first reason that he already argued. Now the reason again Jesus could not be a priest on earth has to do with his human lineage. Now the author presented this reason differently though in Hebrews chapter 8 verse 4. Instead of focusing on the lineage of Jesus, he asserted that Jesus could not usurp the responsibility of being a priest on earth because there were already individuals that served as priests. So he won't just go and usurp that responsibility. It is this reason that is provided in the last clause of verse 4, where we're looking at Hebrews 8 verse 4. The last clause says, for there are already men who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. Now the verbal phrase, men who offer, is a reference to Levitical priests. In other words, he said, well, he couldn't do that. There are people who already have that function, and we know about them. Now the word offer here really is in a present tense in the Greek, but that does not mean that the author was asserting that there was an ongoing legitimate offering of sacrifices on earth. When this book was written, clearly, we believe Jerusalem has not been destroyed. Now, see, the way God does his things, he will do things that will bring about his glory, even when it means tremendous pain on us. He will do that. Here's the thing. The early church understood that the temple meant nothing after Christ resurrected, after he has offered himself. But they keep going back there. And you know, they have all these sacrifices still going on. But they know Christ has sacrificed, the ultimate sacrifice. Yet they keep going back somewhere, somehow to the temple. Of course, the persecution caused them to a little begin to leave that and begin to meet in homes and so forth. But the way the Lord just cured that completely is destroy that whole place, sent all of them out, destroy the temple and everything. And that brought that to an end. So that today, it doesn't matter what a Jew does or claims to do, he can't really offer a sacrifice. Although there are people who try to do that, but he can't. For several reasons, everything that is designed to offer sacrifice has been destroyed. So this is what the author is really being concerned with, that even though he used a present tense, he's not saying it's still a legitimate thing going on. He just, when he used it just to show a simple fact. Now that it was continuing. Because many times the present tense in the Greek would indicate something that is continuous. But here he's just using it as a fact. of something that happened. So it is a fact among the Jews that there were priests who offered gifts in the temple. Now the word gift, though, is translated from a Greek noun that means present or gift, all right? However, it is used in our passage to include both sacrifices and free will offerings that are described in the law. Now that when the author used our Greek word that he also included sacrifice, that is true, maybe deduced from the fact that our Greek word that is used in Hebrews 8:4 is used in the Septuagint to describe Abel's offering in Genesis chapter 4, verse 4. Genesis chapter 4, verse 4. Here it is. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering. The same Greek word that is translated gift in the passage of Hebrews 8:4. But how can we be sure that the author of Hebrews, that's the way he was thinking. He wasn't just thinking about gift only, that he also meant sacrifices. How can we be sure of that? Now, the reason we can be sure is that he used the same Greek word that is used here in Genesis, in the Septuagint of Genesis 4:4. He used it to describe offering in terms of sacrifice in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4 reads, by faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke of his offerings. Same word, offerings. And by faith, he still speaks even though he's dead. So here is the point. A better sacrifice is described as his offering. Same Greek word. So the point we're arguing then is that the word gift is used in Hebrews 8 verse 4 to include sacrifices that the Israelites offer to the Lord through the Levitical priesthoods. I mean, there are other gifts that they bring in order to what they call sometimes free will offerings. Anyway, the point is that since there were already priests on the earth under the Levitical priesthood, if Jesus were to live on earth when offering of sacrifices was still the norm or was still acceptable, so to say, he would not have been a priest. Now, this is obvious because during his earthly ministry, Jesus did not function as a priest. You recall when he cleansed the 10 lepers, what did he tell them? He said, go show yourself to a priest. The reason is because he knows that there's a function that has been assigned in the law for the priest to do. And he wasn't about to usurp that function. Of course, he came, as he said, to fulfill the law. So it was necessary for him to say, go show yourself to the priest. He couldn't, I mean, he didn't have to do that. But he did it to recognize, yes, that he authorized the priesthood under which these men function. Except that he gave it for a temporary thing until he can come himself and do the work right. So it is not only that the Levitical priests existed and offered sacrifices. The author continued then to describe the place of their ministry that is intended to draw a contrast between them and Jesus' priesthood. Now, this contrast is based on the place of the ministry of the Levitical priesthood, as we read in the first sentence of what we're studying in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5, that first sentence read, they, referring to the Levitical priesthood, they serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. If you have some of this one, some of the more literal English translation, the first thing that you notice that the word sanctuary does not appear in that translation, which because it doesn't appear in the Greek text. Now remember that many times the good translations, what they're trying to do is to convey to you what the meaning is or what the concept, not necessarily a one-to-one translation. Because when you use a one-to-one translation, you mislead people if you don't know the language. And so that's the thing that one has to know, something like idioms. Now somebody reminded of an early person who was trying to translate, interpret for missionaries because he understood a little English. And they tried to talk about certain things, and the missionaries heard about it, and they tried to use it, but they did use it wrongly. Now, that is, they say, well, this person uses both hands. In other words, people who are, can use right and left and so on. But in that custom, what he meant, when they say a person uses both hands, it means he's a thief. But that's not what the missionary intended to convey. So that means that you have to look at everything in the Greek or in the Hebrew, and you try to translate it into a language. And that language, you need to find words that will fit what it is that you're trying to convey. And so this is what we have here. It doesn't really mean that they have the word sanctuary. But see, the literal Greek reads something like, who serve a sketch and a shadow of heavenly things. Now look at it again. Let me read that. Look at what you have in the NIV and let me read the first part, the literal Greek. The first part says, who serve a sketch and shadow of heavenly things. Now, this literal translation of the Greek represents an interpretation problem with respect to the word serve, because it says serve a sketch and a shadow of heavenly things. So the issue is, how does the word serve relate to the phrase a sketch and shadow of heavenly things? There are three possible interpretations from the Greek. A first interpretation is to take the phrase to mean what is being served. Now this leads then to understanding the clause to mean that the priests serve what is a sketch and a shadow. That's what they serve, a sketch and a shadow. Now a second interpretation is that the phrase refers, as the phrase, literal phrase, a copy and a shadow, or a sketch and a shadow, that phrase refers to the means of the service of the priest. Thus, then, the clause is to be understood to mean that the priest served by means of a sketch and a shadow. Now, a third interpretation is to take the phrase as a reference to a place. As a result, the clause is to be interpreted to mean the priest serve in a place. That is, a sketch and a shadow. In other words, they serve in a place. That place, whatever they serve, is a sketch and is a shadow. That's a third interpretation. So the issue is which of these three interpretations the author mean. To answer this question, we really need to first look at that word serve that the author used in the literal translation. We say, who serve a sketch and shadow of heavenly things. Now, it is translated from a Greek verb that generally means to serve. However, in the New Testament, it is used in the same in the sense of performing religious rites, such as a part of worship. And so simply the Greek word can mean to perform religious rites, to worship, to venerate. Here, though, it is used to refer to the sacrificial ministry of the priest. This being the case, it seems that the most likely meaning that the author had in mind when he wrote the literal clause that we have, who serve a sketch and shadow of heavenly things, is certainly the third meaning that sees the literal phrase, a sketch and a shadow, as a reference to a place where the priest serves. So if it refers to a place, now you can see what the NIV did. They now say, well, because a sketch and a shadow literally refers to a place where the priest serves. And this place is certainly the sanctuary. That's why they put in the word sanctuary. That means they have interpreted to an extent the literal phrase, a sketch and a shadow, as a place where the priest serve, and that is the sanctuary. So all I'm saying is this is the reason the translators of the NIV and some other English versions inserted in the word sanctuary in their translation of the literal Greek clause, although the word does not appear in the Greek text. Now, this insertion implies then that the sanctuary is what is described by the literal phrase, a sketch and a shadow. A sketch and a shadow. However, there are those who take the service rendered by the priest to be the thing the author had actually in mind in that phrase, sketch and a shadow. This is possible but unlikely. Now, the reason is the context. The context is concerned with the construction of the tabernacle than the service in the tabernacle. The author, when he said that, when he said, okay, let's look at this thing about those who serve as priests. Where did they serve? He says, in a sanctuary. Now that sanctuary, he says, is a copy or a sketch, a copy and a shadow, or a sketch and a shadow. So when he made that statement, we're saying then that the author was not disparaging or belittling the ministry of the Levitical priesthood when he wrote, they serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. He wasn't making little of what they did or disparaging what they did. Instead, he put their ministry in proper perspective when compared to that of Jesus. That's all he was doing. He's not belittling them. After all, God hadn't given them that instruction. So he had already indicated that Jesus' ministry was in heaven and in the real tabernacle. And so he wanted to focus on the fact that the ministry of Levitical priests was confined to earthly tabernacle. It is for this reason then that he used the phrase a copy and a shadow, or literally from the Greek, a sketch and shadow. Now it seems that what we have here is what's called a hindiades in this phrase, where the first word is explained by the second word. That seems to be what we have here. In other words, the Greek particle translated and is probably to be understood as explanatory and should be rendered something like that is, or it can even be rendered or to show that both words are synonymous to one another. So it seems that having said that, then I will argue that instead of saying and, that maybe just to say that is. Now to see our explanation, all we need to do is to examine the two nouns. Because if I say to you that the word copy, the Greek actually is meaning sketch, that sketch and shadow refer to the same thing. Or that one explains the other. So we have to justify it. And this is the way we can do it. Is let's look at the word copy. The word copy of the NIV is translated from a Greek noun that has two general meanings. Bear in mind now, we say, even though we have a word translated copy, the Greek word used can have two meanings. A first meaning involves a model for imitation, hence means instructive example, model, pattern. That could be the meaning or something, a deed that is intended to be reproduced by another. Now the word is used in this sense of instructive example in Jesus' washing of the feet of the disciples in John chapter 13 verse 15. I'm arguing and trying to demonstrate that the word copy, the exact Greek word that is translated copy in the NIV of Hebrews chapter 8 verse 5 we're looking at, is exactly the word used here in John chapter 13 verse 15 for Jesus washing the feet of his disciples. Here it reads, I have set you an example. Same Greek word, an example. I've set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. See, the same Greek word that's translated copy, but like I told you, it also means the first meaning can mean pattern, something to be copied or to be reproduced. Now, this passage that we have read is the basis of foot washing in some local churches. Now there are some groups among the Christians who before, I think they do it either before or after, it all depends on where. Some of them do it before the Lord's Supper, when they're having the Lord's Supper, or some do right after it. So you remove your feet and they, you know, you wash one another's feet with water, physically, literally. Amen. While we cannot really condemn them, or those who do so, all we know is they are being literal, not knowing what the whole idea is. Although by real standard too, if they can do that, there is a sense that we can say, even though they are being literal, they come close to the spirit. Because just think about it. If you had to wash some people's feet, don't know what they look like, you want to wash it. You know, so that brings you to a place doing something that ordinarily you wouldn't do. So this is what this group do. But they base it, they say, well, look at what Jesus said. He said, I'll leave you an example. Now you can argue all you want with such an individual. They say, well, read it again. I set you an example that you should do. And what did he do? He said he washed the feet. So that for them That's the way you do it. Well, we don't believe that that's right. I'm just being literal. Here's the reason. And I think this is one of those reasons why we have problem with, you know, people trying to divide the Bible. This is for this period, this is for that period. And it's because they tend to forget that a lot of time, everything written in the scripture, especially in the Old Testament, has a context. Now, the context is what we go after. In other words, the principle. Not necessarily what they did. It is the principle behind it. So, you wouldn't go, how many of you are wearing wool this morning? If you follow the Old Testament, you shouldn't wear it. But it's a context because of what the Lord was trying to teach them. And so on. So here, the Lord wasn't really interested in getting off dirt from the feet of the people. Bear in mind, though, that they lived in a time when people just throw things, garbage on the street and so forth, and, you know, to walk through the street was a hazardous endeavor. So for that reason, they have a custom. That custom is, as soon as you knock on somebody's door, so to say, if they're going to welcome you, the first thing you do, you remove your sandals or whatever you have on your feet, leave it there. A slave would first wash your feet, so that if there's something that you have picked up, you will step it inside the house. Now that's the job of a slave. So now if you have that in mind, then you understand what Christ is trying to tell them. So it has to do with treatment of others in humility, without regard to shame, and honor codes of a given society. Now, notice what I said. It is to show you and I the importance of humility, and that we should treat other people without giving a reference to what the honor code of the society says. Here's the thing. It was not expected that a master should wash his disciples' feet, as that was the responsibility of a slave of the owner of the house. Where Jesus celebrated the last Passover and then instituted the Lord's Supper, he was in the house of a wealthy man. The slaves should have done that for them, so to say, but he didn't do that. And that's why Jesus did that. What was he doing to them? He was simply showing them the importance of humility, because he did what was not the norm. So all I'm saying is, if you show humility in your treatment or even in service to those despised in any society, people will frown at you. They have something to say that you have belittled yourself. As we're going to see later on, that's why Peter didn't want the Lord to do that. We'll see that later on in this study as we continue. But Jesus' point, as we're saying though, is that we should endeavor to treat others with humility and self-sacrifice. The scripture tells us one reason we all sin is because we hold on to what we call our right. We don't want to let go. So that's my right. Even if that leads me to offend the Lord, we say it's still my right. So what he's trying to tell us is there are things that even though they are lawful, but they are not beneficial. So we should know when to show humility and self-sacrifice. Not necessarily take people's feet and wash them. People do that. I'll just say they're ignorant. I'm not going to condemn them. I'll just say they're ignorant of what the scripture is all about. So anyhow though, our Greek word, that's what is translated here, example. That our Greek word, under this first general meaning, is also used to indicate moral qualification that is expected of believers by following the attitude displayed by the prophets, as stated in James chapter 5, verse 10. James chapter 5, verse 10. Here again we see the word translated example. It says, brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. See what they went through. How patient they were. He said, as an example. That becomes an example for us, a pattern. Now it is in the sense of pattern or the exemplary way that God will deal with those who rebel against him that our word is used in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6. It reads, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. Now you see, God's treatment of Sodom and Gomorrah gives us a pattern to express from him with respect to those who reject him. Now we know, anyone that knows anything about the Bible knows that the reason Sodom and Gomorrah and three other cities were destroyed was because of homosexual activities. Now when he did that, he showed us a pattern, what he's going to do. Now people can claim all they want, justify it all they want. God is going to bring judgment on it. When and how, it's up to him. He has already given us that he will do that. Whether it is collectively or individually, we don't know. But he's given us the pattern that he doesn't let it go unpunished. So that regardless of what people try to explain and justify it and talk about things that are really contrary to the scripture and claim that they have the backing of the scripture, I don't believe that a person can read this passage and think otherwise. God's pattern is that he is going to bring judgment, not just homosexuality, because I think that's the only thing people remember. No, that's the pattern, that those who rebel against him, he's going to bring judgment. So don't always pick just one thing and run with it. Pick every other sin that people do go about. Things like injustice. That's one of the reasons God with Israel. So don't just pick one. But that is a pattern that once people get into this, they can expect God's judgment. When and how? We'll see. He knows when. But the fact is, it will happen. So here, the Greek word translated copy is now translated example. So that's the first meaning. Now, a second general meaning of our Greek word is an indication of something that appears at a subsequent time. Hence, simply means outline, sketch, symbol. So the Greek word can mean outline or sketch. That's why you had me translate sketch and shadow. Now, it is a second general meaning that the word is used in our passage. It is probably the meaning sketch or reproduction that is intended really in our passage. So that's, we know the meaning of sketch. That is one meaning of that word translated copy. So we take the other word, shadow. That word is translated from a Greek noun that has several meanings. It can refer to shade or shelter from light and heat associated with light. It is in this sense that the Greek word is used in Mark chapter 4 verse 32. Mark chapter 4 verse 32. It reads, "Yet when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants, with such big branches that the birds of the air can perch in its shade." Here it is translated shade. Now another meaning of the Greek word is the shape cast by an object as a block, rays of light, and so means shadow. That is the way it's used in Acts chapter 5, verse 15. Acts chapter 5, verse 15 reads, "As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats, so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as they passed by." So, still another meaning of that Greek word is foreshadow, or mere representation of something that is real. And say again, can mean simply shadow. It is in that sense of representing of something that is real that it is used to describe the various rituals or celebrations in the Hebrew scripture, as the Apostle Paul mentions in Colossians chapter 2, verse 17. Colossians chapter 2, verse 17. It reads, "These are a shadow of the things that were to come." Those rituals and ceremonials and festivities, say they were shadows of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. So then, it is in this sense that the word is used in our passage. So that the author used it then by saying this is a shadow. So he used it to explain what he meant by the word rendered copy in the NIV and majority of our English versions. In effect, if we understand the first Greek noun translated copy as a sketch or a reproduction, then the second word tells us what is meant is a representation of a real thing. So that's when they say copy. All he's saying to us, it's not like you, after we do, you take what you want to copy, you go to a photocopy machine and get it exactly. Now what he's saying is, no, it's really a representation. He didn't copy exactly, but he had a representation that looked exactly like what he saw. And we're going to be seeing that in a little bit here. So, the author indicates then that Levitical priests ministered in a representation of the real thing that's in heaven. As in that, the phrase of Hebrews 8:4, what we're looking at is, what is in heaven, or literally of heavenly things. The passage we're looking at in Hebrews 8:4, where it says heavenly things. Now, the issue though is, what does the author mean when he used that phrase, heavenly things? He meant the heavenly tabernacle and its furnishings. Notice again, so he says of what is in heaven, or literally from the Greek heavenly things. So the issue is, when he used the word things, what does he mean? And that's what I'm explaining, that he meant the heavenly tabernacle and its furnishings. For you see, Moses set up not only the tabernacle or tent of meeting, but also its furnishings. For example, the lampstand in the tabernacle is constructed in accordance with what God showed Moses, as we're told in Numbers chapter 8, verse 4. Numbers 8, verse 4 reads, "This is how the lampstand was made." That's a furnishing. "It was made of hammered gold from its base to its blossoms. The lampstand was made exactly like the pattern the Lord had shown Moses." It wasn't a copy, just the pattern. Exactly. So, when he used the word copy, he explained what really that means. It's just a representation of what he actually saw. Well, remember, we're emphasizing that he, the author of Hebrews, was not disparaging the fact that these men served in the sanctuary. He wasn't belittling that. Now, to underscore the fact that the author was not disparaging the Levitical priests, but was stating what is factual, he described their place of ministry as constructed by Moses in accordance with God's instruction. He is saying, even though I'm looking at it, it's a contrast. I'm not putting it down. God said it. But we're just looking at things in perspective. So to show that, he introduced the fact that the place of ministry of the Levitical priests is in conformity with God's instruction in the next sentence of Hebrews, where we're studying chapter 8, verse 5. Because it says, "This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build a tabernacle." Now, here's an alternative translation of this sentence that is reflected in many English versions, and this is something like this: "Just as Moses was warned as he was about to erect the tabernacle." Now, the difference in translation between the two readings I've given you is primarily due to a Greek adverb that the author used. It can be used as a marker of comparison in events and states, with the possible implication of something being in accordance with something else. And so the Greek adverb can just mean something like just as, or simply as. Now, it is in this sense that the word is used to encourage believers to forgive each other as the Lord forgave them in Colossians chapter 3, verse 13. Colossians chapter 3, verse 13, and we'll pick that up after break.